Before we begin, we're going to begin reading in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4 will begin in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And if you see the footnote there, Cain means gotten. It's a play on words there. So that's the significance of that statement. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And then we see some additional things, but that's the main point I wanted us to get to. So we see the aftermath of the fall, and the situation that existed as Adam, Eve, and their children continued seeking to live, but now in light of what had happened. So we're going to continue our look at this, the Adamic administration of the covenant of grace, and continue our study here. But let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would guide and instruct us, that you would teach us from the pattern of those who have gone before us, that we may learn, and in learning, take to heart the lessons you would have us to know, and so learn to do your will all the more. We pray that you would build us up and conform us to the image of Christ, that we would put all of our hope and trust in him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One thing I did want to make sure that I made clear, I don't know if it did come out clearly in our discussion of the overarching nature of the covenant of grace. I certainly didn't have it explicitly in the notes, so if I missed it, then it's my fault. The membership of the covenant of grace is something that I wanted to highlight. It can often be thought that membership works on different in different ways in different covenants, particularly when it comes to the new covenant versus the covenants that come before it. One of the things that we're arguing is that the covenant of grace and the membership in the covenant of grace is the same from beginning to end. The covenant of grace is made with Christ, and then those who are brought into the covenant are believers and their households. That's true from Adam. Adam is brought into the covenant here, so also those who follow after him. It's true in the case of Noah, true in the case of Abraham, true in the case of Moses, true in the case of David. And then that's where the hiccup sometimes comes, because our Baptist friends will say, but not true in the new covenant, but we're arguing in the covenant of grace it still works the same. The same grace is being administered in every circumstance. Membership is the same in every circumstance. Believers and their households are part of the covenant, but only believers truly receive the full blessings of the covenant, such as salvation in Christ. There are many who are in the covenant who do not receive the full promise of the covenant because they do not have faith. They have not been born again according to the Spirit. But nonetheless, I wanted to make clear this aspect of membership in the covenant as we go on, because this is undergirding and all these different administrations as we talk about them. So if we want to continue with this look at the Adamic covenant, we've talked about the elements here that Adam hears the promise that God declares in Genesis 3:15, though, again, interestingly enough, the promise is given in the curse on the serpent. God is talking to the serpent and is cursing him, but nonetheless, we find this great promise, Genesis 3:15, of the seed, the son who is going to come, who is going to destroy the serpent, is going to destroy his works, ultimately is going to overturn the curse, is the idea. Adam hears this, believes by faith the promise, and indicates this by renaming his wife. She had been just prior to that named woman, renames her Eve, the mother of all living, and is naming her according to this promise that God has given, not according to her sin or anything like that, but she is the one from whom life, salvation is going to come. This is the indication that we have of his faith, and then God provides atonement for them, clothing them with animal skins, which is offered from a sacrificial animal, ultimately. God doesn't, again, just come and make these skins out of thin air, but he kills an animal in the place of Adam and Eve, who deserve to die for their sin. This animal dies in their place, and they're clothed with this animal, and this gives us very rich imagery. So this is where we're at, this idea of atonement here. We covered much of this, but I wanted to finish up our discussion, particularly looking at some biblical passages that come to bear on this. So as we read there, the true reason that Adam and Eve did not die that day is because God accepted the death of another in their place. Adam and Eve deserve to die, but God kills one that is sinless in their place and covers their sin with the life of the one slain. And we see in this an example of the truth that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22 says precisely that. And we also see why sin offerings always require the sacrifice of a spotless animal. So even from the beginning, to have forgiveness of sins, or sin offerings as they come to be known in the Mosaic covenant, as the instructions are given for particular sacrifices and offerings, requires the slaying of a spotless animal. Nothing else will do. So ultimately, this points us to the sacrifice of Christ. He is the spotless Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist declares in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And by Christ's sacrifice, all who have faith are redeemed by his blood. So in particular, I want to read for us Hebrews chapter 9, which emphasizes this idea, the role of the blood in our redemption. We'll go ahead and begin in verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, as we mentioned before. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So we see in that the role of blood in both the old covenants circumstances, those covenants that come before Christ, but also Christ then being the fulfillment of that, his blood being that which truly does satisfy, which truly does cleanse. We also want to highlight some other verses that talk about the necessity of redemption by blood. Romans 5, verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Ephesians 1, 7 as well. In him we have the redemption, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And Colossians 1, 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So all who have faith are redeemed by Christ's blood and are clothed in his life, in his righteousness. And this is the significance then, the sacrifice, and then being clothed with the sacrifice. This is also indicative of what we find in Christ, particularly 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 1 through 5. For we know that the tent, which is our earthly home, that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And this tent that's being talked about is our body in this context. For in this tent, our mortal body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're looking for the ultimate clothing, the ultimate covering that comes in the full redemption of our bodies, no longer having the shame of nakedness. This comes certainly from Christ, and this is also talked about then in Philippians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, where Paul is talking that he wishes that he may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ in this, and that's the picture that's being given to us. The sacrificial animal is killed on their behalf, they're clothed with his skins, and that's when the problem of nakedness is taken away temporarily. Ultimately, there's the full atoning and the ultimate doing away with the shamefulness of the nakedness that comes from the fall in Christ, but at least temporarily this covering suffices, where their own coverings, we talked about this a little bit last week, of the fig leaves that they sewed together for themselves, did not do. Adam still said he hid from God because he was naked, even though he'd already made these coverings for himself. It takes God's work, God's sacrifice, and particularly the shedding of blood, in order to deal with it. That's what's being taught here. This is why we have such a rich picture of atonement that's being given here. So God offered and accepted this first sacrifice on behalf of Adam and Eve, forgiving them and clothing them because of their faith in the redemption that he had promised in Christ. So that sums up what we find in this theology of atonement there in the beginning, which then is obviously built upon through the rest of Scripture. Now, what's the legacy then of this covenant? What happens as things continue on? Well, thus, this first administration of the covenant of grace sets the agenda for the rest that are to come. It's setting us on the course. It's giving us some very clear categories to work in. I guess much clearer for us in hindsight looking back, but the categories are there at the beginning. The hope of the covenant centers around the coming of the promised Son. Again, Genesis 3:15 is the verse that the rest of the Bible is commentating upon, building upon. But all the rest of the Bible is filling out what Genesis 3:15 is saying. So the covenant centers on this coming of the promised Son, promised in that verse. And we see that faith is necessary to be an inheritor of the promises in that Son. It's not simply being a member of the human race. Adam believes by faith, and he is justified according to God's graciousness, and God atones for him. Faith is required for all who would receive the full promises of this promised Son. And we see the promise of the covenant deals with the overturning of the curse. He is going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to destroy the works of the serpent. He's going to overturn that which has come about in the curse. He is going to be the one who gives life. Again, pointing to the name that is given to Eve. So this is the legacy. This is setting the course for what's going forward. Nonetheless, this did not mean, certainly as we can figure out very clearly from the context, that the immediate culmination of all the promises of the covenant was going to be happening. It's not, okay, here are these promises, and Adam is going to see them happen immediately in his lifetime. They did seem to think that they were going to have a pretty quick deliverance, as we're going to talk about here. But let's have one sentence in between what I'm getting to here. So we don't see the full culmination of these things. It's not as though they believe and therefore God says, okay, stay in the garden, eat from the tree of life, everything's good. They're still cast out of the garden. They still have to deal with death, the effects of the fall, and the curse. All of these things persist. So yes, there is this salvation that's promised in Christ. These things are going to be redeemed. The curse is going to be overturned, but not right now. And so they must wait and look forward in hope to the coming of the promised Son. They hoped, at least it seems Eve did hope, that their first son, Cain, would be the promised one, would be the promised Messiah that God talks about in chapter 3, verse 15. In particular, this is a bit vague in our English translations, but certainly the fact that we have this recorded about what Eve is saying as she bears forth this son, and particularly this hope that she's gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Again, what's the promise? A son is coming, and she's invoking the name of the Lord as she's receiving this one. And so we have good reason to think this isn't just an idle mention that, oh, Eve is just mentioning she's happy she has a boy. No, she's looking for the fulfillment of the promise. And actually, there's an interesting thing going on in the Hebrew here. If we were to read the Hebrew literally, it says, I have gotten a man, the Lord, Yahweh. There is no with the help of in the text. You can, by inference perhaps, take that. But some have argued that Adam and Eve understood that the promised one that was to come would be God in the flesh. and that Eve is actually looking forward to the promise here and is declaring this one that I have begotten, I believe, is actually the incarnate one who is to come. I'm rather partial to that understanding. I think that probably is what is going on in the text, but you're not going to find that in any of your translations. I'm not going to push that as needing to be the understanding, but it is at least an interesting thing to take note of and a very valid reading of the text, at the very least. So there is this hope that this one who has come is going to be the Messiah. However, we find out very quickly, Cain proves that it's not only the promise, the faithful seed that's going to come from the woman, but also the seed of the serpent is going to come from humanity as well. Satan twists Cain to his own purpose, and Cain, rather than being the Messiah, is like his father, the devil, and becomes the first murderer. So Cain, rather than undoing the curse, enacts it in the greatest way by forcefully bringing death on his brother. So what characterizes the curse more than anything else? Death. And Cain forcefully enacts death for the first time on another person in this. And he shows himself, he's part of the legacy of the curse, the legacy of death, not certainly the promised one. And Cain's murderous act becomes the legacy further, not just for him, it becomes the legacy of his line. His line continues in unbelief. It is what is listed for us in the remainder of Genesis chapter 4, where we see his genealogy, the unbelieving line, the seed of the serpent. And it culminates in this man Lamech, who boasts of the fact that he has murdered one or two different men. In fact, seems to revel in the idea that the curse that God would put on anyone who went after Cain would be greater. He's either claiming that for himself, that he's going to enact it, or he just thinks that God is somehow going to be beholden to his will. But either way, he's boasting in his murder, so he's very much inheriting the line of the legacy of Cain, but is even increasing it. But also, this murderous tendency comes to characterize almost all of the human race when Cain's line and Seth's line, which is then detailed for us in Genesis 5, intermarry in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, that very controversial passage that talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men. There are different views about how this is understood. I'm going to reject all of them except one. there are some things I'm willing to say. There are different views, and we'll hold them with an open hand. And there are other men of Reformed belief, good standing, who do hold other views. I just find it completely not credible. It goes against the context for any other understanding. So we have the sons of God, the believing line, the line of Seth, detailed for us in Genesis chapter 5. The daughters of man is the line of Cain. And so we have this great sin that is talked about throughout the scriptures that leads to a lot of problems, intermarrying between a line of faith and those who are unbelievers, which is something that was a great and present problem for the Israelites who were receiving the book of Genesis when it was first given. And we see also something that goes throughout the rest of the Bible and something that was a problem here. This then produces the Nephilim, which I am arguing were not necessarily literally giants. Maybe there were giants that came about in this way. Some of your translations will say in verse 4, giants were on the earth at that time. The word is literally Nephilim, which means fallen ones, quite literally. Could it be giants? There is, if we look where that word is used in other contexts, we do have a connection to Goliath. I believe it's to Goliath with that word. And so that's part of the reason why giants are often associated here. However, I think rather the idea here is that these men are notorious for their propensity to shed blood. is the idea that's going on here, and particularly because these are known as the men of renown, as is talked about here, which is the exact same phraseology that is used of Nimrod when we come to the discussion of him just a few chapters later in Genesis chapter 10. And Nimrod is sort of the first empire builder. He is the one who founds Babel and also Nineveh, and is identified as a mighty hunter before the Lord. I think the idea there is that he's a hunter of men. He's a murderous man who enacts his will, and that's the same kind of idea here, and that all of this bloodshed that comes from Cain that has been carried on in his line is now just characterizing all of the human race. And that's really the legacy here. Death is reigning rather than life and faith. So rather than pursuing the grace of God, humanity, following Cain, sadly doubles down on sin and the curse. And that is the legacy that this covenant ultimately, well, the covenant doesn't leave, but the people living under this covenant ultimately leave as they go forward. And that brings us then to the doorstep of the covenant with Noah. So I'm going to pause here for any comments, any questions before we start jumping into Noah. Jim.
Okay, so we have the Adam and Eve, and we have their disobedience. And the emphasis then becomes on getting back in a relationship with God, and forgiveness is what gets you back in that relationship with God. God forgiving you. Then the shed blood is like a significant part of getting back in a right relationship with God. So you see, or I'm just making the connection that where Abel's sacrifice was accepted, Cain's wasn't, is Abel's was shed blood.
Yes.
And that's a big deal. So that theologically then, shed blood, the association is, forgiveness is in that.
Mm-hmm.
And so the history of the Judaism then, throughout the history, is shed blood. And then it even becomes systematized. System in the temple. We got here. Come get your shed blood. I mean, basically.
Yeah, shed blood is essential from the beginning. It's there in the story of Cain and Abel. Some people don't want to draw the connection, but I think it's begging to be drawn. And the reason that we don't have it just expounded more so is because Moses is writing in the context of all of this law being given to the Israelites. So he doesn't need to explain it to them. They understand immediately what's going on. But if we consider the fact that worship is still expected to go on after the fall, it's not as though God is justifying them and then expecting them not to worship. And he gives the first sacrifice. They know and have been performing sacrifice long before this incident with Cain and Abel shows up. They know the proper instructions. God has communicated to them what it is that they're supposed to be doing in bringing forth the sacrifices. And particularly if we then look at the legislation that's given to Moses and understanding this system that is given in Israel, we see that there's a progression of the sacrifice. The first sacrifice, the sin or guilt offering, is really focused on blood. Like, blood is at the center of everything that's going on there, the slain animal, and then blood's being put on all these different places, and it's representing, okay, the atonement for sin. It then progresses after that sin's been atoned for, and so we're cleansed from our sin, from our uncleanness. We have the whole burnt offering, which also is the sacrifice of an animal, but the emphasis there is not on the blood. The emphasis there is that the whole animal, nothing is saved. All of it is burned up, and the other sacrifices, parts of the animal are saved for certain purposes. the whole burnt offering, the whole of the animal is burnt up, and this is a picture of the person who has been cleansed, now giving themselves completely wholly, their whole lives, all that they are, unto the Lord. So to give themselves as a living sacrifice. And then, in that way, having given themselves over to the Lord completely, so really going from just being not only clean, but now they are holy. They've been set apart specifically for the service of God by that. They're now brought in to have peace and eat with God in his presence. And that particularly, the peace offering, is a grain offering. So fruit of the ground there.
Yeah.
So if we look at that, we have essentially Cain trying to get to, I get to eat with God, but without needing to be cleansed and give my whole whole self as, give myself whole self over to God. Whereas Abel recognizes he has to bring the animal and the shedding of blood has to go on.
I guess what I was kind of wondering was too, then when you look at, okay, say our Lord, that's a sin offering right there. That's the big one. I mean, John says, behold, there he is.
Yeah.
And et cetera. And you mentioned that earlier. What I kind of am seeing that connection from Genesis up to the present day, what I kind of find fascinating too is that a big difference between Reformed and Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics, they're sacrificing Christ. That's the Mass.
Yeah.
So it's a... The shed blood is, it's happening. They're ringing the bell.
Yeah.
And the blood's being shed.
It's a representation of the sacrifice of Christ every time.
Yet Reformed, it's like, no, there's no more shedding of blood for forgiveness to happen.
Right.
But we remember it.
Yeah, because Christ's,
Calvin says, we remember it.
Yeah, the blood has been shed once for all. That's Hebrews 9. Yeah, he offered his blood once. He doesn't need to offer it again.
Okay.
It's accepted before the throne of God. We don't have to doubt that. It's good for all time.
So that's in a part then, when Jesus and his sacrifice, that then becomes, there's a new deal going on, simply because the emphasis on blood offering, throughout the whole history of God's people comes to an end with Christ.
I guess, and it's a new thing, but also, as we're highlighting, a very old thing. It's the culminate, like, and that's part of what the author of Hebrews is saying. I don't think I read this passage particular in Hebrews in chapter 9, but one of the things he says, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away the sin of anybody. It never could. The whole point always was that it's pointing forward to the sacrifice of Christ. And those who, by faith, looked to the ultimate sacrifice of the one who was to come, truly did have God ministering the forgiveness of sins and the ministry of Christ to them beforehand. But there was no power and no forgiveness just in the blood of the animals themselves. There's also part of the reason, as we get to Noah, that they're not supposed to drink the blood of the animal. Of the animals. There is no life in the animals. We do drink the blood of Christ, again, not literally, but notice in the Lord's Supper, we are drinking the blood of the one who was shed for us, because in him we do have life. We don't in the animals, and that was forbidden to the people to eat. So yes, it's the culmination of all of these things. Always God was saying, here's this sacrifice, but the sacrifice itself isn't it. And part of the reason why, and again, the author of Hebrews brings this out, part of the reason why it should be clear to them that it's not sufficient is because they keep having to do it.
Yeah.
One sacrifice doesn't do the deal. You keep having to offer the sacrifices time and time again. It doesn't once for all take care of it. Christ's sacrifice does. He's the one that completely overturns the curse, and that's what they're looking at, the final end point. If all there was animal sacrifices, there is no end. There is no promise of overturning the curse. It just means we're living in this cursed world forever with no hope of there being an end. They had to look forward to a once for all that was coming. That was the faith that was called for by the people, or by the Lord for those people.
So would it be proper to look at it as like we look at the Lord's Supper or communion, that the blood sacrifices for those that believed looking forward, whereas we have our sign seal looking backward?
Yes. Yes, absolutely. The sacrifices were sacraments of the Old Covenant. There are many more sacraments of the Old Covenant than there are in the New Covenant. But yes, they fulfill the same role. There are signs and that's part of the reason why we can have such a strong stand against a Roman Catholic sacramentology, because at no point does anyone, under any circumstance, understand the Old Covenant sacrifices as, well, the Lamb, by transubstantiation, literally becomes the body and blood of Christ, and that's what makes it effectual. No, it's always the people were to look by faith to the promise of and ministry that God is offering in Christ himself. Not that there's something mystical that's changing the substance of a thing, even while the outward thing remains the same. So yes, same idea, sign. It's pointing to the greater reality of Christ and his sacrifice, and it's a guarantee for all who receive it by faith that these promises are true, that God is truly satisfied in forgiving their sins in Christ when they receive it. So yes, for them it's looking forward. For us, obviously, it's looking backward, but it's flowing exactly the same way. The sacraments work the same from beginning to end. There's no differentiation in how they work.
True. So there's two terms being used, sacrifice and offering. Is there a difference? Am I to understand them as the same, or are they different?
Is there a difference between sacrifice and offering? They are very, very often synonyms, depending on how narrowly you want to define sacrifice. Some people will want to make sacrifice be just like an animal offering, and then offering encompasses not only animals but also other kinds. Some people will have sacrifice mean both. And so I think generally just using them as synonyms is fine, just the term that we have carried on for us in our translations of the scriptures, sin offering. Burnt offering. Hold on, that's the terminology that has passed on into the English, but it means the same thing really as sacrifice in that regard. Chris,
since Mr. Hampton introduced sacraments, and we're about to talk about the baptism that occurred with Noah, is it better to be sprinkled with the rain, or is it better to be fully submerged?
Well,
there's not a submarine.
Yeah. Yeah, those who were immersed died under the wrath of God. So there's that. But it is interesting because you highlight that, and we're kind of laughing, and it's certainly not to degrade our Baptist brothers. But there is this analogy that's made between the flood as a baptism in Peter, I believe it's 1 Peter, where it talks about it in that case. The idea is not, because he talks about the submersion of the earth, but that's not then talking about, okay, therefore we need to be submersed in baptism. Again, that which is submersed is being destroyed in that case. So it's not speaking to mode. It's just telling us what happened to the earth, not trying to say, therefore, make sure you immerse.
Red Sea was painted as a form of baptism.
Yeah, the Red Sea is another example of baptism. Again, so some might also try to find immersion there because they're passing through the water, but quite literally, they're not immersed. They're passing through without getting wet, except perhaps by some splashes of water. Who knows? But the emphasis is on dry land as they're passing through. But it's still given to us as a picture of baptism. None of these things are slam dunks in our direction either. It's not. But certainly, the argument that baptism must be immersion is not borne out by actually looking at the text. generally that argument is made on the force of the idea that the Greek word baptizo, it is argued, means just the meaning of it is immerse. And so that has to be the way that you do it. I think that can be demonstrated to be false by simply looking at, there's a textual variant in Mark chapter 7, for one, this is the biggest way to look at it. There's a textual variant in Mark chapter 7 that talks about different things that the Pharisees were baptizing or ritually cleansing. So some versions don't have this, but some versions do have couches. And they're not taking their couches and dunking them into the river and then bringing them out. They're doing it a different way. Now, some would say, well, it's not necessarily original. But the fact that anyone would put that in there and use it in connection with the word baptizo shows that they don't understand it as this word must mean immerse. Also, the word baptizo occurs in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, a number of times for different cleansings, different washings, and does not mean immerse in all of those contexts very clearly as we look at the way that these things are carried out in the Old Testament. So those are ways that we can say that's not exactly what's going on. Didn't think I'd be talking about that this morning, but here we are. Any other thoughts or questions? Because no use jumping into something new.
This may be just a quick question. I don't know if you have time back.
We have 2 minutes.
Luther's understanding of the Lord's Supper as the body and blood of Christ being in, with, and under. Was that maybe not? I've always thought it wasn't very far removed from the Roman Catholic Church's understanding of transubstantiation. Certainly somewhat, but not far enough, maybe.
So, the Lutheran understanding of the Lord's Supper is, I think, notoriously hard to pin down in many respects. It's it defies definition in some regards. But yes, the language that was typically used, in, with, and under. So what exactly does that mean is part of the trick. It is a far cry from transubstantiation, because that literally argues that the essence, the core of what the bread and wine is, turns into body and blood, even though everything about it, all of its attributes, remain bread and wine. Luther's not saying anything remotely like that. However, he does want to emphasize that it really is Christ's blood, really is Christ's body that's being given. And the best way he could figure out to do that is, yeah, the in, with, and under. And he doesn't want to acknowledge the idea that this is really bread and wine still. He wants to make it the body and blood literally. The way that he actually does this is interesting, or at least the Lutheran tradition does this, is interesting. They argue for what's called the ubiquity of the human nature of Christ, which is, they say that in the incarnation, when the eternal Son is united to a human nature, the human nature of Christ partakes of the divine attribute of omnipresence. And so Christ's human nature is present everywhere, and therefore he's present literally by his body and blood in the supper. The problems I would say with that is, one, he's also present everywhere else by his body and blood, by that thinking. But then also you're mixing divine and human. Right? We recognize that one person and two natures is our understanding, but the human at no point takes on aspects of the divine. The human always remains a human nature. The divine always remains a divine nature. They don't mix. They don't interchange. They don't give things back and forth. So that would be my critique of the Lutheran understanding. But nonetheless, I would say it's still in many ways closer to the Reformed understanding than it is to the Roman Catholic, because it's not changing the essence of the bread, even though he is really wanting to make a very definitive, this is the blood and body of Christ. Okay, well, let's pray, and we can go. Our Father, we do thank you for your grace that you have shown from the very beginning, since even before the fall, but particularly your saving grace that you have shown even in the wake of our sin. Oh Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to once again accept the blood of Christ on our behalf. Lord, we are grateful that he has gone before us, and that his blood was offered once and need never be offered again, and that we are clothed in him, having a righteousness that is not our own, but one which comes from you. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would give us grace then to worship you, to come in boldness and confidence and joy before your throne as we are summoned into your presence. We pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth and do the works that you have provided for us to do, that we may glorify you. We pray these things in Christ's name.